So with the Lord's gracious help this evening, looking at the first part of chapter 6 and verse 17, Ephesians chapter 6 and 17a, we could call it, Ephesians 6, 17a, and that's this short clause, and take the helmet of salvation, which then continues, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But for this evening, and take the helmet of salvation. And so to summarize our progress through the panoply of God, the whole armor of God, so far we've seen the belt of truth that keeps everything in place, the breastplate of righteousness that protects the vitals of the body and spiritually the soul of the believer. We think then there's shoes of readiness, are the foundation of everything that the soldier does, and without which he is a useless soldier. And then the shield of faith in Christ that gives that full protection, both a defensive protection and a somewhat offensive protection that we considered in its application. And now we come to complete the actual spiritual armor, because we'll notice that the last piece of this panoply is a weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which we'll look at another time. When it comes to the defensive armor, the suit of armor, then we have now completing it with the helmet of salvation, which is the title, the helmet of salvation. And we'll see just briefly, I think, firstly, the completion of the armor, the completion of the armor. And so Paul now points to a helmet. And what a helmet is he thinking of? He's thinking of, well, we're still a Roman helmet. It must be if it was a Roman shield. And we will see that it is an actual Roman. The name he uses for the shield was the Roman name for the shield, or a description of the Roman shield, that door shield, that thurion. And he will talk next about the gladius. He'll talk about that's the Roman short sword. And so it's not going beyond what the scriptures say to understand. Well, he's describing a Roman soldier, as I've mentioned before, but here we're using the word helmet, not specifically a Roman helmet, but it would fit in with the rest to understand what a Roman helmet was. Well, the Roman helmet was a great development of warfare. The Romans had armies at this time of the New Testament for about 700 years, just beginning in the little area around Rome, and then the whole of that area called Latium or Lazio in modern Italian, and as then they built out and developed, and their weaponry and their way of fighting and their armor had developed over the centuries, and now it was developed into a really good piece of equipment. It's not just the bowl of metal, as we think of a helmet to protect the skull. Of course, he had that, and it had padding. We believe some remains of padding has been found. And there would have to be padding in there to take the shock of a Germanic club or something. You know, if it was directly onto the skull, it wouldn't do much good. So, but anyway, so you have that bowl of metal, but there was also a neck piece that was sticking out of the back, which was sticking out right straight out, which seems very strange, but it means you can do this with your head, you know, and you're not digging into your own shoulders. But it just gave that complete protection. For the back of the neck was a very exposed piece, of course. It also had a horizontal ridge at the front, which really stopped the thing splitting easily when the sword came down. And just little things that had been improved upon. And as you were to carry on for the remaining 300 or so years of the Roman Empire, they were still improving it and developing it, especially when they came in contact with other nations. And they had these huge, wide cheek protectors, these cheek guards that came down. And they came down so far that they really, when they were tied together, they really did protect the whole of the front of the face without limiting the visibility too much. And so it was a great design, and it was not only was it the great discipline that the soldiers had, and they did, if they were disobeyed an order, they were killed on the spot. The court martial was very quick. It was the time to take the sword out of the scabbard. So they would never accept any indiscipline. But also that their fighting methods were very good, but also their equipment was fantastic for the time. So now we've seen in the panoply of God, in the whole armor, we've seen that the breastplate really protects the heart and the vitals, and now the helmet protects the head. And so that's that physical understanding as we complete our image of the armor before we get into the sword next time, God willing. That's the completion of the armor. But secondly, that points to the spiritual use of the helmet, which is the conservation of the thoughts. The conservation of the thoughts. So where a physical helmet will protect the head, in this case it'll protect the face and it'll protect the neck, the spiritual helmet of salvation protects the mind, protects the thought, and together with the breastplate of righteousness, it's really looking at protecting the inner man, the inner woman. And so what we have then is the effects of the illumination of the sinner by the Holy Ghost in regeneration has a deep effect and an ongoing effect, I'll say, upon the thought and the attitude of the Christian. That the mind are affected. The helmet comes on and it has an effect on the head that it's come upon. So it's not just a sinner. It's not a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's not a sinner in a Christian's armor. These represent an effect that happens on the inside as we image them on the outside. And we've looked at the righteousness with the breastplate, and we've looked at the preparation of the gospel with the shoes and the sandals, etc. But we don't get more information from Paul here. He just says, and take the helmet of salvation. Well, one of the places we do get where the mind and the thoughts and the attitudes are changed are in our text for this year, which is Romans 12. Specifically verses 2 and 3 of Romans 12. And we'll recognize this from the preaching earlier this year. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so we understand then that through salvation, through the application of salvation, and through that continuous, which we'll look at in another point, that the continuing work of salvation until its consummation, that the mind and its thoughts are to be renewed. They are to be radically changed. They are to be, the rot and the oldness is to be removed, the oldness being of the flesh, and to be completely renewed according to the revealed will of God. That is the scriptures. That's what Paul has just been saying. And the first application Paul gives is in verse 3, where he says, for I say that through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, and here he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the first understanding of the renewal of the mind. And secondly, but to think soberly. So there's two things, two parts of that application. So think humbly of yourself. So realize that you are a wicked and guilty sinner, and that is still in the flesh. That's still in the nature. It's still there. And hopefully, most of the time, it's under the surface. Hopefully, it's under the surface of the water as we're constantly trying to drown the old man of the flesh. We're trying to mortify it, kill it, crucify it. But it's under. It's there. It's still there. And then we say the things we don't want to say, and then we don't say the things that we ought to say, to apply what Paul says in Romans 7. So it's a realization of who we are, but then who we are to have received these great gifts of grace from God, that we have deserved nothing good and yet received so much. We've received the love of an eternal Father who will never leave us nor forsake us, has given us his Son who lived and died and lives for us, and the Spirit that eternally comes in and dwells with us from now forever. The triune God is involved personally with every undeserving sinner. And that's the work of salvation. And as it were, salvation crowns the work of God and crowns every born again sinner. And we are saved for nothing found in us, but all that is found is in Christ. And therefore, we're to think humbly of ourselves. And if you think humbly of yourself, and it's not an easy thing with our sin natures, But to think humbly of ourselves means thinking highly of Christ. Exactly as John witnessed, and it's something that we must speak to ourselves about often, is that I must decrease so that he will increase. It's the only way. If we're still full of ourselves, and that's a daily battle, of course, then we're never giving him the place that he deserves. So we're told by the apostle himself that we are to think humbly, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So thinking humbly of yourself, but secondly, he adds to this, think soberly of yourself. The word soberly here, soberly in general translates two separate words in the Greek. One is literally about not drinking. And the other one is the more figurative meaning of being sober, being sober, being serious, being simple, being sensible, being solemn. That sort of idea. Thinking soberly of yourself. And Paul admits that the grace to do this does vary from believer to believer. And that's why he adds those words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. But we're to think humbly and soberly. We could say then, we're to have humble and modest thoughts about ourselves. The more humble and the modest thoughts we have about ourselves is then reflecting on how great and wonderful thoughts we have about Christ and the sanctified thoughts we have about others. And so there is that humble and modest, not just the thoughts, but the mindset and the attitude as befitting someone that wears the helmet of salvation, which is the helmet of Christ. In some ways, the helmet of salvation is a crown. It's a crown that we're given, but that would take us far away from the text at the moment. And as I've mentioned before a number of times, the understanding of the Greek word for mind and even heart and the Hebrew word for heart often involves heart and mind together. Sometimes they're separately approached and dealt with, and you can see by the context, or he's just talking about the heart, but often they're used in a general way for the inner man, the soul, the inner person. And so in that way, then we understand that the effect of salvation has is upon the whole of the inner man. I mean, it says the helmet of salvation, yet together with the breastplate of righteousness, just has that working upon the soul. We can think the mind, the thoughts, the desires, the will. Besides the will, the emotions, the conscience. But because it is the helmet of salvation, it's a helmet that we put on that should cause us joy. It's not something that Paul directly says, but the word does. The helmet of salvation should be a helmet of rejoicing. Habakkuk 3 and verse 18, and if you know Habakkuk 3, you know those previous verses talk about terrible trials that Habakkuk and the people of God were under at that time. And then he rounds off with verse 18 and says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." The joy of the Lord is our strength to rejoice in what God has done for us and to be mindful of it. It's so easy that we lose the joy. And I hope to be preaching a little bit more on that on the Lord's Day evening. So humbly, modestly, and joyfully, they are the marks of the helmet of salvation, the effect that they have, that we're wearing it, and God will work that in us. The completion of the armor includes the helmet then, the conservation of thoughts, the protection of your own thoughts, and they do need protecting. There are many attacks from without and within. He doesn't use the word fiery darts of the wicked when he's talking about the head. He spares that specifically about the shield. But of course, the darts are coming everywhere. They're coming even toward the head to get those thoughts in the head, those thoughts that doubt salvation. Terrible thoughts, but the thoughts that should lead you to your knees, that you spend time with God in prayer and in his word, that you then get a fuller assurance of salvation. And whatever attacks they may be, and also especially, you know, what did that person say about me? What did they say? And then you start having thoughts about other people, or you've heard that people are gossiping and about you, and then you know that starts to rattle away on the inside of the cranium, and it doesn't do your heart much good. So many things will rob your joy, and that's why we need a helmet. We need that helmet. We need the truth. And we'll see something more of what that helmet points to. It points to Jesus Christ. One thing about that helmet, third point, the continuation of salvation, is once the helmet of salvation has been put on the Christian soldier, it's never removed because we're never out of the battle. We're never out of the fray. If you were to take that helmet off in the middle of the battle, it's not advisable because those fiery darts would be aimed straight at your skull, at your ears, at your eyes, at everything. But spiritually speaking, it's never removed, whoever it's been put on. You know, we're fighting the devil, we're fighting the flesh, and we're fighting the world. So salvation, therefore, just to draw out a truth from this, is salvation is not merely a one-off truth. It's not a one-off truth, it's an ever-growing reality. I'm not even suggesting for a second that anyone can lose their salvation. I'm saying you can come to faith that you are saved, but you're not there yet. Well, it's true, you're not there yet. Even Paul speaks of this in a number of places. And he uses it in two ways. The New Testament uses that understanding of salvation in two ways. One is the actual saving of your soul at conversion. The effectual calling, our confessional documents call it. The effectual calling, the rebirth. And you're saved for eternity at that moment, from that moment. But the New Testament also speaks about the consummation of redemption. When your body and soul are reunited and enter glory. Then it's complete. Body and soul saved forever. And then you're really enjoying the full fruits, or you're beginning to enjoy for eternity, the full fruits of salvation. So you have the redemption of your soul at conversion, and then you have the consummation of your redemption of your soul. Well, actually, it's the consummation of redemption of all things. That coincides with the resurrection, of course, entering glory. And that second meaning is what Paul, the apostle, points to when he speaks of Romans 13, verse 11. Just so you know, this is being taken directly from Scripture. He says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." You see, the both are in there. When we believed, that was the beginning of the salvation of our souls. But he's talking about the consummation of salvation. He's talking about Christ's return and the victory over the devil and judgment day, etc. And so we then understand that this continuation of salvation, this is the effects of salvation in the heart. We can also call sanctification. So the working through in the mind and in the inner man and in the inner you is that continuing on throughout the life, this the effect that the breastplate, the helmet have on the wearer. And that change in thoughts and desires and tastes are to be from earthly ones to heavenly ones. And sometimes that goes quite abruptly at conversion. And in seasons of revival, that happens more quickly as well. But it should be a general trend in any case, that those things that interested us of the earth interest us less as we grow closer to our eternal home. We see that physically as well. We see that physically in the natural world, that, you know, a child is fascinated by the colours of plasticine, but, you know, when you get into your 30s and 40s and 50s, hopefully plasticine and its garish colours doesn't have that quite that draw upon you and your time. It, because that belongs to the things of the child, and then you've grown up, and spiritually also. As you're growing in grace, as you're growing more Christ-like, then the Spirit of God is readying you for more of heaven. And to see that change, to notice that change, is a great encouragement. To be encouraged that the Spirit has indwelt you. You know these facts. And you know those great changes when you were first converted. But to see that more and more is to have that imprinted upon your heart, that when the Lord says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," you know He isn't leaving me. Although I'm failing Him constantly, He's not leaving me nor forsaking me. He's still drawing me to Himself. And so that's a great comforting knowledge, and to experience that. But let us not only just be passive enjoyers of this grace, but let us also be active seekers of that renewal, because that is that command in Romans 12, that we are to seek the renewing of the mind. Be not conformed to this world. So we confess the sovereign work of God in all of this, and yet the responsibility of man is never to be removed. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and everything else that Paul has said in that regard. So we are to get on our knees, and we are to seek that renewing. We must seek it. It won't happen automatically when the Lord then puts the onus on you. Be renewed. Let your thoughts be renewed. So we've already understood that the heart of that is to have a humble and a modest attitude. It's vital. If you don't have that, then your sanctification will stall. Or it might even have even worse echoes. But let us seek that in prayer. The completion of armor, the conservation of thoughts, the continuation of salvation, and then fourthly, the Christ-likeness. The Christ-likeness in zeal, especially. So you may remember that I've mentioned that Paul doesn't only take parts of this armor, the whole armor of God, from the Roman soldier, but he has taken aspects from the Old Testament prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah says in verse 17, about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." And as we've already noticed before, it's Christ here that puts on that armor of God. It's his own armor. And his own armor, what is that to do? Is to come and to save his people and to destroy his and our enemies. But notice it that he puts on that armor, that this is the armor that he then clothes us with. I would suggest that these parts of this armor, all of them, all point to some aspect of our union with Christ. So it's his helmet we're putting on. His helmet of salvation. It's his breastplate of righteousness, etc. So as he goes before us in all things, he also goes before us in putting on that spiritual armor. And he saves us in due course and clothes us in that armor. And that armor of Christ, it fits us perfectly. It's made for us, or were we made for it? And it's so necessary that we wear it in our daily battles. And notice, it's the complete opposite of that episode with King Saul and David. Where King Saul had his armor. King Saul was a tall man. And David has come, and David says, "I'll fight Goliath." And the king says, "Put on my armor." And David tries it on, and it felt so unnatural and heavy and ill-fitting. And David then says that he hasn't proved it. In other words, he hasn't had time to get used to it and to try it out and maybe make changes to it. And it was just clumsy. It was just a hindrance. And he needed to kill Goliath then. So no time to have all this adjustments done. And that's the exact opposite of what we see, that Christ gives us that helmet and that breastplate and that belt and those the shoes, and then the equipment he gives us, the shield and the sword, made after his image, shall we say. So an aspect of this all points to the image of God rebuilt in us through Christ. But then Christ is a victorious king. In any case, we see that Isaiah has this description of the armored Savior coming to save his people, and then he gives that complete armor two names, as he mentions those two aspects of it, the righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation upon his head, and then he has these two extra names for the complete armor, the whole armor. He talks of them being the garments of vengeance and being clad with zeal as a cloak. So what's that garment of vengeance? If you were listening well on the Lord's Day evening, you know that these two matters, there's going to be some overlap. There's going to be some overlap where we're thinking about the word revenge and we're thinking about the word zeal. They were two of those marks of repentance And so the explanation of them is going to be quite similar in some ways, except we're looking at it from Christ's point of view more specifically. So what is this garment of vengeance? Well, vengeance against his enemies. And who are the enemies of Christ? Well, they are manifold. But again, we have these three groups, but specifically we think of two. We think of the devil, and we think of unrepentant sinners as the enemies of Christ. And hopefully your mind will jump straight away to Psalm number 2 and remember that, being against God and against his anointed. But thirdly, his people are his enemies until he saves them. His own people are his enemies. As Ephesians 2 speaks to us, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So we've mentioned those, the devil and unrepentant sinners, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So bring all the elect of God who have not been redeemed yet, maybe not even been born yet, but over whom the wrath of God hangs, they would be included in his enemies. But then Christ the conquering king comes. We read that in Isaiah. He's the conquering king. He's coming to take vengeance upon his people. No, upon their sin, upon the devil, and upon the world. It's beautifully exclaimed in the shorter confession, the shorter catechism, question 26. It says, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king?" Says Christ executed, that is, carries out the office of a king, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So Christ, he subdues us. He subdues us. And how wonderful it is to be subdued by Christ, that all our hate and our sinfulness is subdued. And he rules and he defends us, also through the ruling, the renewing of our minds. So he continues to subdue and rule and defend us. And so our enemies, through our union with Christ, are the same as Christ's enemies. It's the devil, it's the world, and it's our flesh. The flesh that is not obedient, is not humbled by or unto the commandments of God, and neither can it be. So that part is still there, but it's still the threefold enemies. And so here we have that application of the word vengeance or revenge that we saw in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. That idea of revenge is then that self-control, is the controlling of the flesh. How we take revenge is not in the world's way of revenge, because it's not that use of that word. It's to God who has the honor of having all revenge, Psalm 94. Vengeance belongeth to him and not to us. But in the sense of vengeance is the self-control of our own flesh. It's the salting of the world by setting things right. It's the giving of the devil no place in our thoughts or in our lives. And then in the same idea as the word revenge, we saw mirrored in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. But it's also mirrored in the second name that Isaiah gives to the garments of Christ, the armor of Christ, the full armor of Christ. He says he's clad with zeal. And as Christ was zealous for the Father's glory and zealous for the truth at all times, and he's zealous for the salvation and the good of his people, so must every Christian be. In that Christ-likeness, to have that zeal. Sadly, it is not always so. For us to be zealous for the Father's glory and for the truth at all times and for the salvation and good of God's people is to a level of selflessness that few saints achieve. But God still wants it. It's righteous of God to demand it and to desire it. because we are still so selfish for our own glory and for the truth when it suits and for our own salvation and good above others. And yet Christ's example here is to be clad with a holy zeal, a zeal for the things of God and for God's honor. How zealous are we about that? How zealous are we? Or is it so easy just to be, and it is so easy just to be busy with the things of the world, be exhausted by the desires of the world and the things that we must do in the world, that all the zeal that we have just, shall we say, just empties away. And that's very disappointing on the one hand, but on the other hand, we go to him who has all the zeal. We go to God and we continually pray that he would transform us by the renewing of our minds. That even our desires and our zeal would be what? Prove what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because this wearing of the helmet is not a passive matter, because the command that Paul uses, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. Take it up. Take hold of it. It's a word that also means receive, so it has both elements in. Take, receive. But take it up, take the helmet of salvation and be active. Yes, Christ saves and he clothes us. We come back to that thought, but the responsibility of man is never removed from the scriptures. We confess the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In matters of the gospel call, but also in the matters of those who've been saved. And therefore in their Christian walk. Is a brother a weak brother? Then it's just as much of their own spiritual laziness as it is what Paul talked about, the grace of God that's granted them. But that's no excuse. You say, well, I just haven't received much grace. Well, the Bible speaks about grace unto grace. The Bible speaks about growing in grace. And how do we do that? Well, we should know this as good Reformed Christians, the means of grace. Diligent attending the means of grace where God in his providence has brought you. In any case, we are to take the helmet of salvation. We are to complete the God-created and God-given armor to protect us every day in the gospel army of Christ. And we are to work with him, not against him. And so take the helmet of salvation, and as the Lord is willing to grant it, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May God bless his word to us, especially that we would apply it in our every life. Amen. Let us close this portion of our meeting in prayer, please. Our merciful and loving God, having examined something of the helmet of salvation, the crown of Christ, this protection of our thoughts and our inner mind, O Lord, we thank thee that thy care for thy people is so entire, that there is a whole armor. And Lord, what is not mentioned does not mean that we're exposed, but we have a whole armor. We thank thee that thy love also is a whole love, and that redemption is a whole redemption, and that the promises of God are whole and complete and will be fulfilled in due course. And the eternity of bliss in the presence of the Savior and with all of his people is a whole and determined and will be fulfilled promise. We thank thee, O God, for thy word. Teach us, O Lord, to be humble and modest. Help us to have our minds renewed. We're so busy with the things of the world, with this app and that program and this hobby and Lord, in and of themselves, not grossly sinful, but they do not cause or add to the renewing of the mind or the protecting of the thoughts or the sanctification of the mind. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt apply this thy word to us, everyone, that we would have our tastes and desires and will more formed by our future heaven, and Lord, that we would not turn back as a ploughman of olden days, but we'd have our heads fixed forward and plough a straight furrow for Christ. Lord, forgive our sins in this regard and grant us grace to answer thy word and take up the helmet, take up the responsibility that thou layest upon us, that Christ may receive all the glory. Help us. Help us now in this time of prayer. O Lord, we pray thee. May we know thee as one of our number. Thou art here. But Lord, it's so encouraging when we know thee at work in and through and with us in the time of prayer. Revive us, Lord. Oh, how we need reviving. We pray thee these things in the name of thy wonderful Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.